What a joy to be with you this evening. Thank you, Aaron, for those songs, and Justin for the prayer. We want to continue our series on a man that's relatively unheard of in pulpits. When you hear sermons on faith, when you hear sermons on faith heroes, you probably rarely hear of Jabez. There are those who have exploited him to try to teach false doctrine. I'm reminded of a passage in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul, talking to Timothy, in fact, we referred to this passage this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where he says that the purpose of the commandment in verse 5 is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understand neither what they say nor the things they affirm. Some people have used Jabez as a venue to capitalize in money making, selling a large number of books and then promising people that if you will pray the prayer of Jabez, if you pray like he did, God will make you really rich. That's not the truth. We're going to look at the truth about this person, and the part that Ty read to us is going to serve as our text this evening, specifically 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 10. And what is amazing here is with this man, again, I submit to you something from Fawcett's Bible Dictionary. His prayer is one of the most comprehensive in the Bible and shines forth like a brilliant star in the midst of a genealogical catalog of names, probably offered in the setting out in life, an admirable model for youths. When you look at this man who takes only two verses in Scripture, and when you look at the one verse that deals with his prayer, you can walk away with five components of prayer. And so we're going to look at those components tonight. He is a man of prayer. This morning we noted from verse 9 here in 1 Chronicles chapter 4, we noted that he was a man of honor. Tonight we're going to note that he's a man of prayer. And so let's look at his prayers. You know, in here you might superscript number 1 here on the beginning of verse 10. Again, where it reads of his prayer, Oh, that you would bless me indeed. Now, for some people, they read this, again, all they see is dollar signs. But as we think about prayer here, we should note that it is right to ask God to bless us. There's nothing wrong with that. The error comes in the motive for the blessing. In Psalm 67, we see a prayer here, but what I want to point out is that there's a higher purpose that is in play in this prayer. It's not a selfishness. We know from the New Testament that if we ask because we want simply for selfish reasons, we're essentially asking in vain. But in this Psalm 67, verse 1, we read again a correlation to what Jabez prayed here in 1 Chronicles chapter 4. All right, got it. God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. But then notice the very next verse. That your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. You know, in this prayer that David utters to God, yes, he wants God to bless us, but there's a higher purpose here, and that is so that the salvation of God can take light, can be seen by the nations themselves. Many people today, when they think of wanting to be blessed by God, they think of how large can my bank account go? How much health and prosperity can I have? But as we look at these things, we see a calibration to these kinds of thinking. I'm reminded of Jacob in Genesis 32, verse 26, when he wrestled with God. And we see again a lesson here that underscores what Jesus said in Luke chapter 18, verse 1, that men would always pray and not lose heart, never lose heart. Jacob served as an example of a man who was clinging to God there, not letting him go until he received a blessing. We ought to have that type of heart in our prayer. We need to pray that we can receive strength from him. Even our daily abilities, the energies in which we have, the health in which we have, these strengths are from him. In him we live and have our being. He holds the breath of our life within his hand. Without him we could do nothing. And we're reminded of James chapter 1, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. And yet, so often people want to look at these things and draw from them physical blessings. But it is the spiritual blessings that matter the most. God sent his Son to bless us. Now in Acts chapter 3, 26, to you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you. What was his reason for coming? To bless you. But how? In turning away every one of you from your iniquities. That's the greatest blessing of all. To have someone turn us away from what is wrong, what is evil, what is bad for us, to be turned away from that is itself a blessing. Jesus came down here not only to die for our sins, but to turn us away from sin, to turn us away from iniquity. Sin has a way of corrupting, corroding. It has a way of defiling and ruining what is beautiful. I mean, look around you. Look at the family unit on how it is being destroyed today by the opinions of men. The family unit is one of the most beautiful units there can be. Yet man gets his greedy, grubby claws in it, and he wants to distort it and twist it and turn it. And when it's all done, it's not recognizable. It can't be understood. There's misery that lies in its wake. But when we follow God's word, look at the church. How beautiful is the church? Beautiful. What has man done to that? Turned it into chaos, contradiction. Man has supplanted God's word, and he has inserted his own thinking. But Jesus came to turn us away from what is wrong. And in Jesus Christ, we have those spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Should we not also pray, "Oh, that you would bless me indeed"? I think we should. We should understand what it means to be blessed by God. He also prayed number two, and if you go back to your First Chronicles chapter 4 there, you could superscript in number two under, "and enlarge my territory." Now there's a marginal reference here regarding territory, meaning enlarge my borders. Enlarge my borders. So what's the idea here? Is Jabez just someone who says, "Hey, you know, 5 acres isn't enough, I need 50. 50 acres isn't enough, I need 500. 500 acres isn't enough, I need 5,000. Is that what he's praying? I don't think so. The idea here is from the encroachment of enemies. The idea in the scripture is that if you're in a narrow canyon gorge of sorts, that there's danger that lurks close by. And so enlarging my borders, enlarging my territory, brings about a plea to God to provide me safety. In Psalm 31, verse 8, "and have not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a wide place," a wide, stable, secure place. We look at Psalm 118, verse 5. "I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place." That's the idea of broadening my territory. Now, when you look at these verses, it should come to mind Psalm 23, and we see a psalm of contrast here when David wrote this 23rd psalm, and it helps us understand, I think, also what Jabez is teaching, or the scripture is teaching here about Jabez. When David said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," meaning I shall not lack the things that I need. He's going to be suitable in providing me the things that I need. "He makes me to lie down in green pastures." So underscore that green pastures and the iconic image of peace that is there within a large open green field. That would be a shepherd's dream. Because the sheep are safe, the sheep are fed. There cannot be an enemy that can just come out of the trees, come out of the woodwork, come out of the canyon, come out of the ravine. And so he says, you know, "You make me lie down in green pastures." And then he says, "He leads me beside the still waters." Again, we have this picture of tranquility, this picture of peace. In verse 3, "He restores my soul." There's that reunion that we need to have with God. He leads me in paths of righteousness. There's that providential leading that God gives us also through his word for his name's sake. "Yea, though I walk through the" what? "Through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Though I walk through the valley." Now, he makes me lie down in green pastures. But God's lead will also take us through ravines and canyons and gorges. And as David notes here, the shadow, the valley or the gorge, the canyon of the shadow of death, where there is peril on each side, maybe even in front of you, maybe even behind you. We don't know how often evil is so close to us. You know, when you're walking down the street, evil can be the person next to you thinking something terrible, doing something terrible, getting ready to do something terrible. Evil can be in the places where we hope that it's not. Sometimes evil is in the pulpit, preaching, misguiding, leading people in error. Sometimes it's in the church. But what we do know is that if we will follow God at his word, though there be canyons where enemies are there, where people do not like us, do not like the truth, we know how the story ends, that we will one day have that table prepared for, before, and in the presence of our enemies, verse 5. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil." God doesn't take away your enemies necessarily. Let me tell you, if you serve God correctly, you serve him right, he will prepare that table land by which is broad and safe, by which where your enemies cannot hurt you. I think of Judgment Day, how that's going to be. When those who revile the name of Christ and revile you because you are a Christian, and they see now the King is there, and they see, wow, you were right. Unfortunately, I was wrong. I should have listened. There's a table land prepared there. Yeah. Before your enemies, and we don't wish anyone harm, but David says he sees how the story ends. It ends with God's table land. Jabez prayed, "Enlarge my territory," because he didn't want to be encroached by the enemy. Number 3, "That your hand would be with me." Well, if you're in Psalm 23, remember verse 4, the end of verse 4, "For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." And the reason David says, "For you are with me," is because I will fear no evil. I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. In Psalm 119, 173, "Let your hand become my help, for I have chosen your precepts." Should we not also pray for the Lord's hand? You know, there are 3 areas where the Lord's hand can be with us, at least. One is we can pray for the Lord to guard us from our enemies.
make no mistake about it, do not have a skewed view of Christianity that if you become a Christian, everyone's going to love you, that everyone's going to like you, and that life itself is going to turn into this eternal dessert of cherry pie. That's not the way Christianity works. As I've said before, I have made more enemies since I became a Christian, and specifically since I started preaching, than I did when I ran with darkness, than I walked with darkness. We should pray that God will save us from our enemies. And our number one foe is Satan himself. And we need to pray for his hand to be with us in that. But even so, in the New Testament, we read in Hebrews chapter 13, and because of time, I can't look at all these passages, but we'll just hit a few of them. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6, after he talks about conduct in verse 5, and after he talks about the promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you, he says, so we may boldly say, verse 6, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now, that would mean a lot to those Christians, particularly at that time when the Jews hated the Christians, and later on when many of the Romans wanted to stamp out Christianity. That would mean a lot. What can man do to me? Well, man can do a lot to you, actually. He can behead you. He can torture you. He can mock you. He can make fun of you. He can take away those that you love and destroy them. Man can do quite a few things to you. But again, the tableland that David prepared, that David looked for, what can man really do to you? What can he really do to you? He can shorten your dash of time here. He can harm you here. But he cannot harm your soul. Fear not him who can destroy the body, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Oh, he can burn your body up, tie you to the stake, throw you off a cliff, as they did to Jesus, that man can crucify people. But we know that man cannot really touch us because our soul is in God's hand. We need to pray, though, that God will guard us from our enemies. We need to pray that God will guide us through physical trial. And there is physical trial. Wouldn't it be appropriate to pray that God's hand would be with us? Paul did. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, he prayed that God would remove this thorn in the flesh, and the response was, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, Paul says, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Even in his infirmities, what rested upon Paul? When he was weak, what was resting upon him? The power of Christ, the hand of God. We should pray also for God to direct our hearts in obedience to him. You know, we see the hand of God here being spoken of. Again, if you're in 2 Chronicles, if you're in 1 Chronicles, just go to 2 Chronicles and chapter 30, notice this beautiful text of the unity that prevailed in Israel, and notice why it was there. There's unity here in Indiana Avenue. Why is it here? Verse 12 of Numbers 30, I'm sorry, of 2 Chronicles 30. The hand of God was on Judah to give them singleness of heart, to obey the command of the king and the leaders at the word of the Lord. There was a singularity of heart because people agreed on the facts. They agreed on the truth. They agreed on what was right. Unity comes from God's hand. When we follow his lead, we're all walking in the same direction. Some can't say, well, I see that that's okay, but I'm going to go this way. No, if we're on doctrinal matters, if we're agreed, if we're walking with the hand of God, our hearts will be in tune with his will. We will obey him. So should we not pray also that the hand of God would be with us? We're in a transitional period here where we're prayerfully working towards having elders. You know, think about that chapter 30, verse 12 there, the singleness of heart. Should we not pray that the hand of God would be with us, that we would have men that are qualified to be elders to oversee this flock? And if we do attain that, will we not say it was not through the hand of God that we have elders? Of course, it's through the hand of God. We need to pray these things. Number four, that you would keep me from evil. There's your fourth subpoint on prayer. Evil. Evil is such an interesting topic to me. Maybe that's why I'm a preacher. I don't know. But evil is, it's showcased from the very beginning of Genesis all the way through the Bible. It's showcased in so many different forms. Sometimes we limit evil. We would all say Adolf Hitler, he was evil. Saddam Hussein, he was evil. Osama bin Laden, he's evil. And so we limit evil to being at the very crux, the cream of the crop, maybe I should say, the top dogs of evil. But it's so much more than that. Jesus, when he prayed, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." We see that the evil one leads us into temptation, that he is seeking to draw us away, to deter, to derail us from the kingdom of God. And so, brethren, even in temptation, there is the choice to be evil. Even in temptation. It's not just Adolf Hitler or Saddam Hussein. When we are called away from the Word of God, we are being enticed to what is evil. And it doesn't matter how it looks. It doesn't matter how it tastes. It doesn't matter how well the appeal of it is. If it's evil, it's evil. In John chapter 17, verse 15, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." Jesus also prayed in Luke 22, verse 40, pray that you would not enter into temptation. He chastened them later, saying, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Prayer seems to be, by the Lord, one of the tools that we can use in combating temptation and the evil in which is there presented before us. But evil, you know, it does not always appear gruesome. Evil is not always the rated X movie. I mean, rated X movies are always evil, so are ours. But it's not just always the high rating movie that is evil. When we look at the scriptures, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things. They were lusting after meat. To the extent that they were unsatisfied with manna. That's evil. That's evil. Evil is something that can be lusted after. That means it's not gruesome. Do you lust after something that's sick? Something that's pale? Something that is terrifying? Do you lust after that? No. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we know the nature of unrighteousness, that there is a pleasure in that, that it can be attractive. That they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. If unrighteousness is always gruesome, who would have pleasure in it? Oh, I'm sure there's some demented person out there that would, but that's not the warning here. Moses forsook the pleasures of Egypt, the pleasure of sin that was there, to follow God. Evil is something to be abhorred no matter how it looks. And this is such an interesting verse to me in Romans 12:9. You know why? I mean, think about it. If evil is always well known, if evil is always something easily identified, if it's something natural to hate it, then why be told to hate it? If it's natural to hate evil, why be told to hate evil? Yet we are told to hate evil. Let love be without hypocrisy. We talked about faith this morning, unfeigned faith. faith without hypocrisy, so love is to be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. There can be a tendency for us to abhor what is good and to cling to what is evil. There can be that. That can happen.
And so we're told to abhor it. Abstain from every form.
It's not something that comes in one straight line. There's variations of evil. There's different strains of evil. Anything that takes you away from Christ, anything, is evil. And you know what? The thing about evil, you can partake of it without actually doing it.
Without actually being the one who is performing an evil deed, we can actually be partakers of that evil by our fellowship with those who are doing it. That's what we see in 2 John. It's in verse 11, "For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds."
It's not that the one that's greeting him is the one out there teaching false doctrine. It's not the one that's greeting him is out there doing the evil deeds. But the fact that he greets him, the fact that he supports and shares and encourages this false teacher or whoever or whatever he may be, that in and of itself is a partaking of evil. So evil is it's an interesting subject.
And it's here, and it's live, and it's present. And Satan will combat your faith to draw you away with something that is appealed and packaged correctly to draw you away from what is right. Sometimes right is boring to the people. Sometimes what is right is unattractive to the people. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there's a reason for that.
Now, if I could just reset your thinking now, just reset your mind. I want you all in your minds just to kind of take a brief intermission, okay? Because I really want to talk about this last point. And I don't want you to fall asleep on me. Jabez, his prayer was that I may not cause pain.
He does not pray that pain will be removed from his life. Many people preach a personal prosperity gospel. Some ironically even use Jabez as an example of that. But they fail to understand, and they subsequently deny, that pain is not itself, in and of itself, evil.
Jabez did not want to cause pain because in the context he says, "I don't want to be evil. Keep me away from evil." We're talking about pain that evil itself causes.
And Jabez does not want to have any part of that. But pain and the experience of pain is not something that is to be disconnected from Christianity. Christianity does not remove all pain. It doesn't remove the unpleasant things in this life. There's not some bubble that comes around us that makes us blind to everything that's wrong and everything that's terrible. It doesn't provide a skin upon us whereby we cannot sense trouble, whereby we cannot sense pain and torment. I don't wish anyone to have pain. And I don't enjoy it when I have pain. And I don't even enjoy it when I preach something that causes pain. Pain is not fun. But if it is God's plow that comes over us and causes pain, if it tears us deep into our soul and pricks our own heart, we should thank God for the pain that we have. You know, I have a plaque on my wall that says, it was given to me by an older couple at the church in Sunnyside, Washington. And it says, "Happy moments praise God." difficult moments, seek God. Quiet moments, worship God. Painful moments, trust God. Every moment, thank God. Even in the pain. The mountains and the valleys. Have you ever considered that affliction can actually be one of the best books for us to draw from Christ's library? Affliction. If it causes us to develop other things like character, like perseverance, like hope, then pain is a good thing. In Romans chapter 5, verse 3, Paul himself said, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. He's not saying that I want to wake up tomorrow and experience more tribulation tomorrow than I have today. He's not saying that I wish you would have more tribulation in your life than you have today. He's saying how I deal with it. In tribulation, I don't fall, but I glory. And in the glory of tribulation, because of what it produces, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope, of course, is the very thing that gets us through. Faith, as I mentioned, as we preached a few weeks ago, faith is something we have regarding God and regarding what He's done. But hope is essentially an extension of faith that goes forward and onward. And if pain can make us persevere, and if pain can cause hope to be vitalized in our life, then pain is good. And so Paul says, I glory in that. But that does not mean that the Christian walks around calloused. Wow, the guy just punched me in the face. Yippee. He just stabbed me in the back. Can you do it again, please? That doesn't mean that we don't feel the pain. We do feel it. There are periods of heartbreak. There are periods of despair. There are even periods of times of despondency. Depression can become like a veil that constantly seeks to drape itself over our minds. That can happen. And there are times when we feel that everything we strive to do to remove it only exacerbates the situation. It makes it worse. Then we need to use those moments of pain. And we need to pause. And we need to meditate. We need to think. We need to reassess. We need to look up, whereby we can see the source and the strength from which we can draw to move through the trial that is upon us. In those days of darkness when our spirit appears broken and the windows of our face will not stop, they're like floodgates that are open, and there's seemingly no way to stop those tears from falling. It is still within these moments that we can find reason to be thankful. It may be difficult. In fact, in some situations that we walk through, it may just flat out seem impossible that we could experience joy again. But it can be within these times of darkness that we might find what we're actually really made of. Depression. Sunshine can happen afterwards. If we reassess the situation as it truly is. I don't know about you, but for me, I have a way of making things worse than they really are. Am I the only one that does that? I look at something and I just fall into the cracks and the crevices of it. Sometimes when I analyze the scripture, I fall into the cracks and crevices of it. And I just dig deep, 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 deep. And sometimes when I analyze life and the decisions and things that are going on, I do the same thing. But then I overcome myself with depression. It's nothing new. Elijah did that. Moses did that. Jeremiah did that. Even when our arms feel heavy and our voice quivers with weakness, we can still thank God for what we have. The Bible is a medicine book for the soul. In Psalm 42, we see just that. And I love Jabez's prayer here because he does not want to be the one that causes pain. But I'm talking about when pain is upon us. In Psalm 42, we have this man going through bouts of depression and yet contrasting those bouts with this desire for hope, hope in God. And we see him described in verse 1 as a deer pants for the water, so the water brook, so my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? There's like a time where we're just tired of the way this life is. When will I appear before you? When will this storybook end? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? They're looking at the affliction that this person is under, and they're saying, you know what? God has even forsaken you. Where is he? The friends we have, or the enemies we have, they seem to compound the situations and make them worse. And when I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude, I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Danny's sermon last Sunday evening goes so well with this. The slipping saint was described in Psalm 73. And he had to go into the house of God to get the answers for his predicament. Christianity and being a saint, if you will, being a child of God, is not something where you have all the answers automatically. Just search them out. Seek them. For this man here, he recalls the time when he would go to the house of God. Something is keeping him from doing that. In verse 5, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Again, I think it's like three times in this chapter. He says, hope in God. He goes down into that overwhelmed state, and then he comes back up, resurfaces to get a breath of air. Hope in God, hope in God, hope in God. And at the end of all of this, it is, when shall I stand before you? When shall I stand before you? You know, from the fields that are sown in sweat and tears, often the joy of harvest springs forth. Again, if you're in Psalms, you can go to 126 and you can see the same thoughts or similar thoughts here in Psalm 126, verse 5. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. And when you look at this scene here, you can picture one sowing and yet weeping as they're sowing. He continually goes forth weeping. But it says there in verse 6, bearing seed for sowing. The way to get through pain and trial and tribulation is not to stop sowing, but sow even if it's hard to sow. Continue to sow the seed. Continue to do what God asks you to do. And the Christian who survives is the Christian who does not grow bitter in trial, but pleasantly perseveres on in hope. Pain is not an evil unless we cause it by being evil. Pain, you know,
did not want to live up to his name. My name is Jabez. I do not want to be a pain. I do not want to cause pain. One of my constant prayers is that
I would be a benefit as a preacher, that I would be a benefit to the church. I don't want to be a pain to the brethren. I don't want to be a pain to anyone.
And Jabez didn't want that either. You know, I think of Peter when he denied his Lord. What did he do? He knew that he caused pain. He knew that the Lord heard him. Jesus looked at him when he heard him. He saw the face. He knew he failed his Lord. We do not want to cause pain with sin, because even when we sin, we might think, well, it's only between me. It's only something that I do. It's nobody else has to know, or perhaps it's only against that person over there. No. Every sin that we do strikes pain in heaven. God feels that. Hence, we have the expression in Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. When we go to Luke chapter 15 and we see when one sinner repents, the angels of heaven rejoice. That's the contrast. So it is also when one saint sins. They would not rejoice over that. There's a pain that's there when we fall.
I don't want to cause pain in heaven. And Jabez didn't want to cause pain with evil.
So when you look at his prayer, you see the heart of a man. No wonder in verse 9 of 1 Chronicles 4 that he was honored by God. Remember the gap thing used to be God answers prayer. I don't even know if anybody uses that expression anymore, but it's true. Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. Psalm 66, verse 20. We read of Jabez that God granted him what he requested. Remember Solomon? He prayed as well. God granted to him. We see examples and snapshots throughout the scripture of acceptable prayer. Jabez is one of those. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. What do we read? The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Prayer works. God answers prayer. And I love John 14:14. Some people read, if you ask anything, I will do it. That's the way some people read it. That's not what Jesus said. If you ask anything in my name. Remember David's prayer? Bless us so that your salvation may go through the Gentiles. And so here, the asking of things is in accordance to the will of Jesus Christ. Our prayer life must be elevated above just ourselves and our own wishes and our own desires. It must somehow become connected with the things that are important for heaven's sake. So Jabez teaches us several things. He teaches us that honor is a choice. We make that by our relationship with God. He teaches us that people will label us either fairly or unfairly. And Jabez's own mother labeled him Jabez. Here's my pain. Here's my son. No doubt she probably would have liked to have changed his name to something more beautiful as he grew and matured. Prayer works when it's done right. Jabez teaches us that. Pain is not inherently evil, unless, of course, it is caused through sin, through evil. Then we are committing evil. And sometimes we just need to be thankful, though, that the pain we have might make us see things differently. It might help us to gain that perspective and that perseverance. Ask for God's help and seek him out while young, as Jabez did. Past cannot be changed.
In all of Jabez's honor, he could not go back and make his entrance into the world a pleasant thing. He had no control over that. There are things in the past, in your past, that you cannot necessarily fix. You can repent and seek to make amends, seek to restore, seek to fix. If I stole your car and wrecked it, can I give it back to you? I can repent, but I can't give you back your car. It's wrecked. I can try to pay for another one, but I can't bring back the car that I wrecked. There are some things in the past that you can't change. I couldn't change it that I took your car and that I wrecked it. I can't change that now. I've done it, right? There are things that you've done to God that you cannot change. There are things that you have done to others that you cannot change. But there is something that you can do. And that is you can repent and change from that pattern and in place of the evil, put what is good. Paul, when he had killed Christians, he could not bring them back to life. He could not somehow offer a consult to their relatives. He couldn't raise them. That wasn't God's will. Surely he could perform miracles, but there's no indication that, well, all the evil that I did, I'll just, you know, rise again. He can't do that. He couldn't even heal one when he was sick because it was simply for personal gain, more or less. The past cannot be changed, but we can be forgiven of it. We can be forgiven of it if we will turn to the Lord. I snagged this chart off of our website. Mark has placed some great slides on there, and I just did a screenshot and then added to it. But John chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." If Jabez was here today, knowing what we know about him, would he seek to be born again if he was not? He wouldn't look at this statement of Scripture. He wouldn't look at what Jesus himself taught and dismiss it. He was a man of honor. And honor starts when you're young. Begin that now. Come into the kingdom of God now. Be born of water and the Spirit. That's being born again. Will you obey the gospel today? Or will you be, you know, like the dishonorable pattern that exists? In Luke chapter 7, verse 30, we have the anti-Jabez example. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. In their decision to refuse baptism, they were in fact rejecting what? Yeah. Will of God. Maybe you have been baptized. Maybe you have sin in your life. Can we help you remove that today? Can we help you rededicate your life to God tonight? If you're subject to the invitation, please come as together we stand and as we sing.